Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for being with us today, Jesus. Well, we're going to go back to where we've been in John 18:1, where we previously had talked about verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. So Jesus crossed over the Kidron Valley or the brook Kidron to the Garden of Gethsemane. So that's where he's headed, okay? And he and his disciples go. We'll talk about that in the near future. But in verse 2, it talks about, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. He knew the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus often prayed, right? So we talked about those last couple of weeks about the brook Kidron or the Kidron Valley and what it represented. It represents darkness, sadness, gloominess, represents sin. It represents death, and it's also the place where Judas and King David were betrayed, David by his son Absalom, and of course, Jesus by Judas. And we talked about how we come to those places that are just not comfortable, full of darkness, you know, and what are we going to do about it, right? Are we going to cross over into the Garden of Gethsemane and surrender and submit our wills to God in the midst of betrayal, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of crisis? Or are we going to be like Judas? You didn't do what I thought you were going to do, God. So therefore, and we know that, you know, Judas was already foretold to be Christ's betrayer, right? We know too also that when David was writing the Psalms, he spoke this part of a psalm that said, you know, the people that I, my friends that I've broke bread with, that I've had communion with, that I've been close to, my closest counselors, my son, the closest to me, betrayed me. And Jesus himself quoted that same scripture, probably recalling the betrayal that David had experienced by his son, right? And we talked also too about how that valley of Kidron, the Kidron Valley, it was a narrow ravine, right? And it was surrounded by tombs, right? And it's the place where the final judgment at the end of the age is going to occur, okay? We also talked about how the Kidron Valley was called the Valley of Decision, okay? So when we're in that place, when we're in that valley, we often are called to make a decision, right? To either surrender, like Jesus went to Gethsemane right after, and he said, can this cup of wrath pass from me? Do I have to absorb this kind of stress, this crisis and all that? Nevertheless, I will do whatever you've called me to do, God, not my will, but yours. And that is a place of surrender. And that is a place where we say no to our flesh and yes to our spirit, right? And that it's sometimes an extremely difficult decision to make. Now, in we can look at Joel chapter 3, and we did look at this last week. Let's see, let me find Joel. Joel chapter 3, verse 14. Hold on, just give me a second. Okay. And this is really coinciding with this valley being called the Valley of Decision. Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. And this is something that we face in our journey with the Lord, where we make those decisions, right? And we decide for God. And it's also the ultimate place of the Valley of Decision, is where people will meet their judgment if they don't decide for God or surrender to the gospel, the message of the gospel, right? And so this is also, that valley was also called, and we can look at Joel, let's see, that was 3:14. I think it's 3:2 in Joel. And it talks about the gathering of the nations. And like I said, this is the place where God was going to gather all the nations and have that final judgment. Okay. I will gather, verse 2 in chapter 3, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel. Okay, so not only is the Kidron Valley called the Valley of the Shadow of Death sometimes, the Valley of Decision, the Kidron Brook, it is also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And I want to talk about him for a minute. In the Valley of Jehoshaphat that we see in Joel, same valley, it is decided the final judgment for all the actions against Israel, okay? Now, we know that as believers, we the church are Israel, right? We are grafted in to God's nation. We are the nation of God as believers, right? So that's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat also means Yahweh has judged, which is interesting. And I always think that names are interesting, right? And what they mean. Jehoshaphat was a king. He reigned for 25 years, and he lived during the period of Elijah and Elisha, okay, the prophets. And for a reference, you can write this down. See 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 43. Jehoshaphat was said to have walked in the ways of his father Asa, and he walked in the ways of the Lord, just like David, who was among his lineage as well. So again, when we think of how do we apply this, you know, we're looking at something historical, but we're looking at something that we are faced with in our daily lives. Are we going to choose God, or are we not going to choose God? We are always making decisions, right? Oftentimes we regret those decisions and we come around. But when we are responding in that valley place, place where we're deciding, are we going to decide like Jesus? Not my will, but thine be done. Are we going to decide like Jehoshaphat, a king who restored the reading of the scriptures to the people and who destroyed idolatry and things in the high places? Are we going to respond like David, who came to this place after fleeing, and he had every reason to be bitter? He had every reason to hang on to unforgiveness, because he was betrayed by his very own son, and he wooed the people and got the hearts of the people through deception. And we know, and we've mentioned it last week, that whenever the enemy works in those ways and grabs the heart of people, he does it through deception. He's the father of lies, right? Okay, so again, even though when we look at David, we know he wasn't a perfect man, right? We know he messed up, but we also know he repented and had God's heart. because of his heart. And see, God knows we're human beings. He knows we're going to mess up. He knows we need second, third, fourth chances in our lives to get it together, right? But David did have God's heart because his heart, even as crummy as it was in moments, his heart really was for the Lord. And he was also forgiven. One of the reasons, I believe, is because he was in the lineage of Messiah. So you wouldn't want to, you know, get rid of him if he was on that lineage. I would think that God would have that merciful heart, like, this has got to transpire, right? And he knows that we're made of weakness. He knows what we're made of. He knows every hair on our head. And so he knows the decisions, even the bad decisions we're going to make ahead of time, right? But the fact that we have free will and we can decide is really, that is a blessing and a vulnerability, I believe, that God had. Even as he came into the world as a baby, that vulnerability, but he was vulnerable in that he allows us to have our free will and to make those decisions. Otherwise, he would be a creator that made us like robots. You know, when we love God and desire him voluntarily, just as a child loves his parent and obeys voluntarily, there's nothing like it. If they were to do it because they were wired that way and didn't have a choice, that it wouldn't be as meaningful to us. And it's so we really can bless God by the decisions that we make, and especially in those hard places, right? In those places where you have nowhere else to turn. And when it came to Jehoshaphat, he says that, you know, we don't, this is the quote from the scriptures in, I believe it's 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. He is completely helpless and defenseless and dependent on God because all of his enemies outnumbered him and surrounded him. And yet, this is what he says to the Lord when he was in the valley of decision or the valley of Jehoshaphat. So he's responding in a really good way. And he says, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That is such an awesome scripture, because how many times do you not know what to do? Sometimes you're faced between two good decisions, you know, and what is God going to be behind? That's it. It narrows it down to just that, you know. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And so God assured Jehoshaphat that he would be with him. And when we are overwhelmed and when we are facing that level of warfare, this is what we need to arrive to in our decision-making, in our souls, in our spirits. When we're overwhelmed, we need to shift our eyes to Jesus and pray, right? And again, Jesus models this in the upcoming part of where he goes to Gethsemane, right? He says, if this cup will pass from me, and that's the cup of God's wrath, he prays. And he eventually comes to the point, and we'll talk about the agony of Gethsemane in the next couple of weeks, but he comes to that point where he prays so hard that he sweat blood, right? And like I said, we'll get to that eventually. Jehoshaphat is also mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verse 8, as far as the lineage of the Messiah, David, and all those that went before him, and Jehoshaphat is mentioned. Then in, here's another reference for you. Actually, I might even go there. Second Chronicles, chapter 20. Let's go there. Chapter 20, verse 3. Okay. Verse 3 and 4, and this is just explaining what I just had said. Jehoshaphat feared because of all those enemies surrounding him, right? And you can see that in verse 1 if you want to look at that later on. There was a great multitude that came to surround him. And in verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So here he is seeking the Lord, like I had just said. And Judah, in verse 4, gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. So here you see Jehoshaphat not only as a king, but as a leader, and especially as a model. When he decided to seek the Lord, the people followed him, right? When you have a godly leader, the people will follow you in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And so the people caught that same kind of inquiring of the Lord. They were looking to the Lord to help. And so it is important that we follow leaders that are modeling these types of behaviors that are godly, right? We can look also at verse 20. In 2 Chronicles 20:20, when all this was happening, so they rose early, this is the people, and went out into the wilderness. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." So you see, after Jehoshaphat inquired of the Lord, he is encouraging the people to believe in God, that he is for them, right? And he has a strategy that is doesn't make much sense. You're going to send singers first before the battle? That this right here emphasizes how important worshiping God is. You're praying to God, you're seeking his face to find out what to do. You pray and you worship God. You know, worship is the first act of warfare whenever we are in a bad situation, because your focus goes on God and everything else gets minimized and dim, right? So if you don't think you are so good at praying, or you just like don't understand what is warfare or whatever, all you need to do is worship the Lord, and he will take care of it. And so Jehoshaphat modeled that by getting those to sing. And and it's important what they sang. They sang about the praise of God, the beauty of holiness, and then the army went out. Okay, so worship isn't about what Jesus has done for me and I in this, and right? It's about we. It's about, he's talking about himself as a leader and his people. And whenever we are praying, we should keep people in our hearts as well, because it's not just about our needs being met, right? We hear this all the time, but that we have others in mind, you know, when we are praying. And we praise not about ourselves and not about what we need, but we are praising God for who he is. And that is a real key to warfare as well. Because you can pray, Lord, I'm stressed. I don't know what to do, blah, blah, blah. But if you just calm yourself, be still for a moment. And it takes some taking your mind, getting back and getting back and getting back, because those lists will go through your head. I got to do this. I got to do groceries. I got to make, I mean, all those things cloud your mind. It takes a lot to learn to be still. And I'm just now learning that. It, to a way deeper degree than I've ever had in my life, because we are deluged every single day with information and noise. There's noise everywhere. I mean, honestly, I have tinnitus. My ears are always ringing no matter what. And when I'm really still, they ring even that much more. But that's what it's like for all of us. Like, we got the constant ringing in our ears, constant information, constant opposition, right? And all those things. So it is important to be still and know that he's God. It is important when we don't know what to do, we put our eyes on him, just like Jehoshaphat modeled for us there. So, and to Jehoshaphat also encourages people not to be afraid, not to be dismayed, not to be discouraged because of the enemy's size. There is no contest between good and evil. There's no contest. It's not equal. That's a wrong theology. God Almighty is greater than everything. Everything. Every devil, every demon, everything. And whatever we face, he's greater. And so we need to shift our eyes, and we need to look at the examples that we see even in the Old Testament. David was dismayed, and he was helpless in that situation when his son rebelled. Jehoshaphat didn't know what to do, but they depended on God. And see, we have so much in our own natural resources and our own natural strength that we have to learn that we ultimately don't belong to ourselves. We don't have the, we think we can do it on our own, right? I mean, all of us try to work out our stuff on our own and in our own strength. But the people that know they're messed up, the people that are broken and have nowhere else to turn, they're the ones we look to and say, you know, they got it, right? The prodigal son, he had it. He knew he was messed up, screwed up. And you know what? He didn't even expect to be celebrated and welcomed back. In fact, when the prodigal came and the father ran to him, the father ran to the prodigal because all the villagers would have went before the father and stoned the son. And so the father ran and prevented that from happening. See, that's what the enemy wants for us, but God celebrates our return. God celebrates even in a decision where we turn to him. He celebrates that. It causes his heart to rejoice. Isn't that amazing that we in our finiteness can really bring God's pleasure by turning to him? It's like your kids when they turn to you and you don't ask for it and they, I love you. There's nothing like it. If you were to say, sit down and tell me you love me, it's a different kind of, just different kind of thing, right? So here's some references in a reference in Proverbs about trusting in the Lord, which Jehoshaphat did in that situation. David did in his dependence, and Jesus ultimately did at the brook on going into the Gethsemane garden. Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6. And that's seek, that's a reference. Seek wisdom from God. If you don't know what to do, seek God's wisdom. Here's another reference. Psalm 25 verse 4. Trust in his guidance. Okay, so seek wisdom, trust his guidance. And in James 1 5, that's another reference. We actively seek his direction. That means we are anticipating. And when you're anticipating, you're walking in faith. I'm looking for his direction. I'm having faith he's going to show me, right? And so it's active in your heart. It's not just, I'm just going to sit back and let God do whatever he's going to do, because that's passive. Faith is active. It's looking to and looking toward him and actively in your heart, trying to find out, you know, actively getting into the word of God and searching out the scriptures. Yes, it's amazing. I was looking at something this past week about, you know, how we started at 1 John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How that is Jesus, but also the written scriptures, right? And in the, I believe it's in the Hebrew and in the Aramaic, it means something like the Word is like the oracle. And we know that all throughout the Old Testament was a oral society where they repeated the stories and that's how they learned. So it's not just what's written, but what is spoken and what Jesus is speaking and what God is speaking through the Word of God. There is God who speaks through the Spirit, right? The Rhema word, the words that kind of jump off the page and light your heart on fire. And just like, this is something for me now, this is an answer. But there's so much in the scriptures that will teach you how to seek wisdom, how to trust him more, how to be active in your faith. In Psalm 27, verse 4, that is the scripture. We can look at that. This is one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 27. Oh, yes. One thing. We talked about one thing a couple weeks ago, right? Concentrating on one thing God is showing you. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, again, being active, seeking his direction, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire or to ask in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And we know that rock is Jesus. Now, this psalm right now is so precious to me, because this is a psalm when my daughter was in third grade. This is the prophetic psalm that she gave me for when I was beginning to walk through my cancer battle that first time around. And it's a progression. And imagine this is kind of like that valley of death or that valley of decision, right? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Again, a psalm of David, right? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came up against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Okay. That's the wicked, right? Now it's going to increase the level. They stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. So you see an increase of warfare here, right? Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. So no matter if you're in the beginning stages of opposition with what you're going through, or the middle, or it's all out war, God is with us, and of that we can be confident. And then it goes into verse 1. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, same as Jehoshaphat, right? Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me, and do not turn your servant away in anger, for you have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. Now you can imagine David identifying with that here, and Jesus as well had false witnesses, right, that had risen against him, and they breathed out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So again, we see, you know, David's expressing a lot of his betrayal here, but we also see that this is a prophetic picture of Jesus himself when he goes and is arrested and bound, right, with false witnesses. And I'll get to a little bit of that in a little bit. I would have lost heart, lest I would believe. Oh, I mean, the fact that Jesus was in agony in Gethsemane, to the point of pouring out blood and sweat from his very being, looking at what he was going to be facing. And yet, still, he didn't lose heart. He didn't lose heart. Why? Because of the joy set before him. Because he would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Not in the land of death. Not in the valley of the shadow of death. But in the land of the living. And then it ends up about waiting. And waiting on the Lord is something different than just, like I said, being passive. Waiting means it actually has this image of being tied to someone. So we're tied to Jesus no matter what is happening, right? So waiting is that expectation that it's going to be okay. You are tied to him. And that gives you courage to continue to wait and be strengthened. And we know the scripture in Isaiah 40, verse 31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. So you're tied to Jesus. You're connected to Jesus, you know, and that's what you're doing. You're expecting in the waiting. It's active, and you will renew your strength, right? We also know, too, when we're talking about the rock in this Psalm 27 in verse 5, that speaks of Jesus as well, that there is something stable and immovable that we, when we are waiting, are bound to, right? And that we are protected by, and we find shelter by. Okay. Now, as I said, Jesus, back to 18:1 in John, after he prayed, he and his disciples crossed over the valley to Gethsemane, where he was betrayed, he was bound, and he was arrested. All of which, and here's a reference in Matthew 26:4, you can write that down, all of which was illegal. He was questioned without witnesses. That was illegal. He was stricken or slapped, right? That was illegal. He received punishment without a conviction. That, in Jewish law, was illegal as well. So everything that's happening to him is really against their own law, the Jews' own law. And in John verse 4 of 18, it says, Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him. Every painful detail. The betrayal, the trial, the lying witnesses. Not only Jesus knew Judas' betrayal, but many who a few days beforehand had hailed him as Messiah were shouting for his crucifixion, the fickleness of humanity. And we can see, let's look at the reference in Luke 23, verse 23. We'll back up a little bit to verse 21. But they shouted, this is the people who were crying out, Hosanna in the highest, to their Messiah just a short time before. But they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason, or this is Pilate, no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Talk about the fear of man. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. Pilate's voice was drowned out by the calls and the shouts for them to crucify Christ. I don't think he said this with full conviction when he said, I'm going to let him go. Just hit him a few times and let him go. I think he said it weekly, because weekly, not in 7 days, but you know what I mean, not strength. Knowing that he was under scrutiny by the leaders of Rome at the time, and he did not want to lose his position. And he ends up partnering later on with Herod, right? But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that Jesus be crucified, and the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. It prevail is like it's overcoming, you know. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released them, released to them the one they requested, that is Jesus, for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So we know that here's Barabbas, a rebellious murderer, and here's Jesus, falsely accused, right? No witness, illegally brought forth, and they chose Barabbas. It does kind of blow your mind a little bit, doesn't it? I'll give you a few more references. Matthew 26, verse 36 through 46. Mark chapter 14, verse 32 to 42, and Luke 22, verse 39 to 46. Okay. Hold on 1 second. Okay, I'm going to try to wrap this up. When Jesus was arrested, he asked that his disciples would go free, because the Father had promised that he wouldn't lose any of his, right? And they all kind of dispersed and scattered. And we know the famous story of Peter's betrayal and how much Peter changed after Pentecost and after he was restored. Peter denied the Lord three times, and when the Lord was after the cross and the resurrection, and he returned to Peter, he restored him three times. So for every mistake that he made, God covered him. And he does that with us too. You know, when we screw up, when we betray him, when we make stupid decisions, or maybe even sinful decisions, the Lord, in his mercy, because we're his people. Parents don't divorce their kids naturally. God, once he adopts you, you're his. You don't belong to yourself. You are in a family too, and you can't get rid of your family either, right? However you may want to sometimes. But in the spiritual, we don't leave our families, right? So Jesus knew his disciples would betray him. He knew Judas would betray him, and he called him friend. He knew his disciples would. He knows that we will. But that was what Jesus knew as far as what he was discerning when he was looking at their lives. But yet, Jesus had a vision for who Peter was going to become. And it was so way beyond what Peter was at the moment. And that same thing is true for us as well. God knows where we're at right now, and he knows what's true about us, whether we're struggling in an area or not or whatever. But he always has a vision of what you are to become, what you are going to be. He sees us and accepts us as we are, and in the process of sanctification and walking with him in the process of discipleship, we are changed little by little, sometimes all at once, one area or another, but we are changed and transformed into the image of his son. And that's a guarantee. As long as we are journeying with Jesus, we're going to be continually changing, right? And, you know, like right now with myself, this is something that I think I told you guys last week, this is something that the Lord is really working on me, is not seeing things just as they are, but seeing and having vision for what they can be, or what a person can be, or what is in, what's precious in somebody that God wants to draw out and separate the worthless things from the precious. And he does that by the grace of the Holy Spirit, you know. And that vision of who we are to be, and that vision of beyond the discernment becomes a reality, just like it did with Peter. I mean, look at Peter. He's nothing like how he started out, right? And he came from denying Jesus and not wanting to be affiliated because, you know, his Savior was being beaten. He probably was afraid of the violence and all that. You know, here's this big old fisherman, right? But, you know, God saw what he was going to be. And he is so far from the guy at the campfire to the guy who lost his life for Christ's sake, and who brought 3,000 in one day by his preaching to Christ. See, you never know. You got to dream big when you're talking about our God. You know, sometimes we just think, I'm just a little cog in the wheel. You know, I'm just a little piece of the puzzle. You don't know what is happening in eternity because of who you are. You may not know results here when you hugged and told somebody you love them here. You don't know that later on down the line, somebody came or Jesus appeared to them, and it became a reality to them. You don't know. We're not going to know a lot of things till we get into eternity, right? Because otherwise, we would just probably be falling into pride like the devil, and we don't want that, you know? So we don't want to have fat heads, so to speak, you know? But it's pretty amazing when you do start seeing people beyond what you know, and giving the benefit of the doubt. You know what I mean? Like, you don't know. I don't know all that you guys have been through. I don't know your past. I don't know your upbringing. We don't know really what makes a person who they are. And so if we breathe grace, right? How many people respond to harsh words? And how many people respond to encouragement and love, even if it is tempered with some correction, because that's for our benefit too, as well, but not in the, you know, authoritarian, you know, we're not to do, that's God's job to do that, to be, you know, we can discern and we can judge rightly, but we're not making the final verdicts on anybody. You never know, people that you thought would be with you forever, walking with Jesus, are nowhere to be found. And people that you thought were weak and they're never going to make it, they end up to be champions of the faith. You never know. You know, so it's not beneficial to limit people, you know, when it comes to Christ. I'm going to just stop there. I think that's good. I think that's enough to think about. But I really would encourage you guys to go to the scriptures and look up these stories. Look at, you know, the story of David and Absalom. And you're going to find some things that you can apply to your own life when it comes to betrayal and when it comes to, you know, depending on God, you know, because David was totally restored, right? And his son met not a very good end. And you know what, too, even Jehoshaphat, he was a good king. He restored the law. He tore down places of idolatry, but he also did tear them all down. So he was human as well. You know, so thank you, Jesus. I'm going to say goodbye to you Zoombies. God bless you and have a great rest of the week. Love you. Bye-bye.